Welcome to Grace Community Church. That is the best, hands-down, depiction of marriage that I've ever seen. And that's what we're talking about today. Actually, we're talking about the other end of marriage, when marriage ends. And so would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi? Malachi chapter 2. Every marriage has its ups and its downs. Every marriage has its ups and its downs. We just saw it in video form. Every family is just like that. Every family has their ups and their downs. And that may be hard for you to imagine because you might know that perfect family. You know the perfect family? The one where the husband has this job where he can get home for dinner every single night and tuck the kids into bed every night? You know that family? The family where the kids never get in trouble at all. They're perfectly well-behaved kids. And the wife always has her makeup done all the time, always has a smile on her face. The minivan is always waxed and vacuumed, and she's always carrying Starbucks around. Don't you just want to smack that Starbucks out of her hand just one time? Just so that she knows what it's like to be a human being, you know? But every family has their ups and their downs. Every family does. Maybe you grew up in a family where there were no ups. There were only downs. And you remember the yelling and the arguing, the fighting, the separation, and the divorce. So it might be hard for you to imagine, but every family has their ups and their downs. Even that perfect family that you know, they have their downs. They just don't show it to you on Instagram, but they still have their ups and their downs. And even that family that you grew up in that you thought had all downs, well, there were some ups because remember, you were born, and that was an up time in that family. And so today we're talking about the other end of marriage, when marriage ends. And it's possible that you have believed some lies about when marriage is supposed to end. Every once in a while, I'll get someone asking me, usually they're a Christian, and they'll ask me something like, I'm in a marriage that I hate. I do not like being married. There's got to be some verse that gets me out of marriage. And I guess that's a legitimate question, particularly in if you are the down parts of your marriage, the down part of the family. Usually when people are asking me that, they're on their down. And sometimes those downs are more than just a week or two. They're 3 or 4 or 5 year downs. And so they ask me the question, is there a way to get out of it? And so we're going to look at what the Bible says about when marriage ends. How is marriage supposed to end? Interestingly, when marriage was first invented by God, it was intended to be eternal. Did you know that you were supposed to be married forever to the person that you're married to? Remember, when Adam and Eve first got married, they hadn't even sinned yet. And so had they never sinned, they would have lived forever in the Garden of Eden forever, being married to each other forever. But we know the rest of the story. And Adam and Eve, they did sin, and in comes the death penalty. And so ever since Adam and Eve, marriage has had an ending. When is that ending? When is marriage supposed to end? We have a really smart group of people in here today. I'm sure you've already done the math, that it ends in one of two ways, in divorce or death. Those are the two ways that marriage ends, in divorce or death. And I'm talking about normal causes of death, not like offing your spouse. I'm talking about don't kill them for taking the toothpaste from the bottom or the top instead of the squeezing in the middle. Okay, you can't kill them for that. I'm talking about common ways of dying, like old age or a car accident or something like that. Those are the only two ways that you can end your marriage. And so we're going to look at those two ways and what the Bible says about those two ways of ending your marriage. First, we're going to look at what God says about divorce, and I know we have people in our room today who have been divorced, and many of you who have been divorced in the past, you are now remarried, and so I'm not looking today to dredge up all of your past pain and all of past emotions. You have already paid a high price emotionally, physically, financially, in all of those things. I'm not looking to drag you through the mud anymore. Today, my goal is to give a clear and hopefully concise view of the way that marriage is supposed to end. Some people in here today who are divorced, they were 100% the victim in that divorce. And there are others in here who now today you'd say, yep, I was 100% the problem in that divorce. And now many years have passed since that time. And so there are going to be three principles that set our direction for the day. Three biblical principles that set our direction as we study this idea about when marriage is supposed to end. First is, God loves biblical marriage, but he doesn't require it. God loves biblical marriage, but he doesn't require it. Secondly, God hates divorce, but not divorced people. And finally, God allows for divorce, but he doesn't require it. I probably should say God reluctantly allows for divorce, but he doesn't require it. And so we're going to start with that first one first. God loves biblical marriage, but he doesn't require it. When I say biblical marriage, I'm referring to a man and a woman created in the image of God, both fallen because of sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned. And so now we have two people that are broken because of sin. They put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of them. And then they become one flesh, sexually and all other ways, to live together for the rest of their life. That's biblical marriage. Now that marriage comes kids and all the wonderful things of marriage. And God loves that kind of marriage. That's what he started all the way in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, we're going to read today where Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, 4,000 years after that first marriage and God sets and designs it, 4,000 years, Jesus quotes the same thing from Genesis just to remind us that nothing has really changed. God loves a biblical marriage, but he doesn't require you to get married. If you're single here today, don't tell your mom and your grandma and your aunt that you're here because they want you to get married bad. But you're not required to get married. And I know some people feel forced or pressured to get married and you're not really feeling it, but you're just dating because other people think you should be dating. No, the Bible does not require you to be married. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks a lot about singleness. And in a few Sundays from now, we're going to talk an entire Sunday about what the Bible says about singleness. And I think we should all be here for that one because we were all single at one point in time, and there's a high probability that we will be single again. And so it'd be a good idea for us to know what the Bible says about singleness. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul says, you know, it's sometimes better to be single than it is to be married. Did you know that? And so God loves biblical marriage. But if you are engaged or you're dating just because you feel pressure from friends or how come you're not dating anybody? How come you're not dating anybody? How come you're not married yet? Okay? The pressure is off. It is not required for anyone to get married. But let's move to that second one. God hates divorce, but not divorced people. And that's why I asked you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. And Malachi chapter 2 addresses this. Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, says this. This is another thing you do. It's already not starting off good. You can already tell it's not a good thing. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So let me tell you what's happening here. The men of Israel were divorcing their wives through no fault of the wife. They were just attracted to these other foreign women. I don't know what made them more attractive than their wives, but that's the way that it was. And so no fault divorcing their wife and marrying these foreign women. And the women who get divorced are going to church and they're crying at the altar. Their tears are staining the altar because they are grieving the loss of their family. They loved their husbands. They were caring wives that loved their husbands, loved their kids, loved the family that they were being married into, and all of a sudden they get divorced. They didn't do anything wrong. And they're grieving the loss of something that they love. And then these husbands, these pompous idiots show up to church. And they're carrying these really big sacrifices. And they take these really big sacrifices, all pious. Look at how good I am. And they throw this giant sacrifice on the same altar that their ex-wives have been standing with their tears, the loss of their marriage. And they throw it on the altar. And God's not taking that sacrifice. And so verse 13 is them whining, how come you're not taking my sacrifice, God? How come you're not taking my sacrifice? Verse 14, God answers the question. You say, for what reason? Why am I not taking your sacrifice? Let me tell you. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God's almost offended that they would even assume that he would take it. But you want to know why? You want to know why I'm not taking your sacrifice? Because I have seen you and the way that you have dealt with your caring, loving wife. You have dealt treacherously with her. There was no reason to divorce her. You have dealt treacherously in this matter. And then now, in verse 16, God drops the bomb that has been echoing throughout marriages ever since it was written 3,000 years ago and echoing throughout the Christian church ever since then too. Look at verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You know, there aren't many things that God hates. There aren't many things in the Bible that God hates. There's over 31,000 verses in the Bible, and there are only 15 where it says specifically God hates this. Only 15. That's 0.005%. So if you go to school and your professor says that God is a God of hate, don't believe the lie. If you grew up in a family where they told you that God is a God of hate, that's a lie. 0.001% of the verses in the Bible are things that God specifically, explicitly says, I hate this. But divorce is one of those things that God hates. Now contrast that with what our culture knows for divorce. Right? In the United States, really, divorce and marriage are about, you know, equally accepted. As a matter of fact, for some people, divorce is more highly accepted than even marriage is. And that's why a lot of young adults don't get married today. They love the idea of marriage. They love the unity of marriage. They love the sex in marriage. They love buying a house together in marriage. They love the shared payments. They love the shared dog that we buy together. But they drive down the 91 freeway of life and they see all the wreckage on both sides of marriage and they don't want to get married. And so what's happened is that among single people, marriage isn't terribly accepted. But among married people, divorce is highly accepted. We live in a weird place where divorce is more accepted than marriage. But that's a lie. That's not the way that God sees it. Now, why would God say, I hate divorce and love marriage? Set aside the things like he created marriage. Set aside the things like you made a sacred promise, a sacred vow till death do us part, both to your spouse and to God. Set aside the fact that there's really a good reason for the divorce. Set aside those things. Why would God hate divorce? Well, I'll give you three more good reasons if those aren't good enough. Here's one reason. Marriage is the best way to reflect the love of God. Marriage is the best way to reflect the love of God. Not the only way, but the best way. And the way that you know that is we've been studying the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, it uses this example of Jesus loving Christians, and that is a picture of marriage. That Jesus is called the groom, Christians, the church is called the bride, and the groom sacrifices for the bride. And Jesus has certainly done that. Jesus came from the glory of heaven, being the second person of the Trinity, being in perfect unity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And he came to dirty old planet Earth, a sinful place. He was tempted, never sinned. He goes to the cross, having done nothing wrong, and he gets killed on a cross, not for himself, but for us. Jesus sacrifices himself for us. And not only that, when we hear this story about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, we put our faith and trust in him as our Savior. And then you know what he does? He is the one that sets us apart. He's the one that makes us holy. He's the one that maintains our holiness before a righteous and holy God, all of that before we do anything for him. That is an amazing thing. And so If Jesus could do that, maybe we could do that even a little bit for our spouse. And so marriage is the best way to reflect God's love because it is used as the example for what our relationship with Jesus and Christians are like. It's the best way to reflect the love of God. Secondly, marriage is the best way to not be lonely. Marriage is the best way to not be lonely. And I know that sounds like, okay, that's pretty obvious. Marriage is the best way. There's something to be said for someone else being around. God knew that. 6th day of creation, God creates Adam. He marches all the animals by. You know the story. The man and the woman, giraffe walk by, and the man and the woman, alligator walk by, and the man and woman, hippopotamus walk. That must have been the end of the day. And he's like, I have no words. I'm just put syllables together. Hippopotamus. All right, God, that's the next one. And so he names all these animals, and he realizes there's no man and woman human. And that's when God says, in Genesis chapter 2, he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good to be lonely. There's something to be said for having someone around. And he says, well, I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And so it is out of this loneliness that God takes the rib out of Adam and creates Eve, and on that 6th day of creation, marries the two of them together. Marriage is the best way to not be alone. It is the best way to not be alone. There's something to be said for having somebody around when you're raising your kids. There's something to be said for having someone else there too. Single parents have it very difficult. I have never met a single parent that said, I am so glad that I don't have anybody else helping me with this. Never met anybody who said, I'm so glad I'm all alone in raising my kids. Never. There is something to be said for having someone with you when you go places. You know, eating alone is never fun, is it? Eating alone is, every once in a while I would have to travel in my previous job for a week or two, and I'd be away, and I'd have to eat alone, breakfast, lunch, and dinner every single day. That's terrible. There's something to be said for having somebody around to eat with. There's something to be said for someone to share your successes and laugh with you. There's something to be said to share your difficulties and cry with you. There's something to be said for someone to miss you when you're gone. There's something to be said for someone that will warm up the bed for you when it's cold in there. There's something to be said for you to take you to the doctor when you need someone to take you to the doctor. There's something to be said for someone to cry at your funeral. There's something to be said about that. And God says the place that is best fulfilled is in marriage. I know that there are other places that you can find friendship, but it's not the same as marriage. And so marriage is the best way to reflect God's love. Marriage is the best way to not be lonely. And marriage is the best setting for raising kids. Marriage is the best place to raise kids. The most important thing that a kid needs to know is their parents love each other. That is the most important thing that a kid needs to know. He doesn't need to know that they have $1 million and can send them to an Ivy League school. They don't need to know that, yes, their parents are living separately but amicably, and that they can pool their money and buy them a car when they're 16 years old. They don't need to know that. Kids need to know that their parents love each other. And that their parents are together. Now, I don't think I need to convince you of the devastating effects of divorce on kids, but there's been a groundbreaking survey, and the results are out regarding the effects of a broken marriage on kids. And I just want to share with you some of the stats on how important marriage is to kids. It says this in the statistics, that 90% of kids from a divorced home suffer from acute sense of shock when the separation occurs. And includes profound grieving and irrational fears. 90% of kids experience that. Marriage is important to kids. 50% of kids feel rejected and abandoned. And I know that wasn't the purpose when that couple decided to divorce. When they decided to divorce, the conversations went more like, you know, we're arguing a lot and it would be better for the kids if they didn't see the arguing, if they didn't see all the difficulty in our marriage. They weren't planning on their kids feeling rejected. That wasn't in their process, and I understand that. Sometimes you even say you're doing it for the kids. But the kids feel rejected when there's a divorce. 33% of kids fear being abandoned by the remaining parent. That's an interesting one. You know, you have one parent that goes and one parent that stays, and the kids are generally living more often with the parent that stayed. But the kids are worried that this one parent is going to leave too. Now, why would the kid wonder that? Because you're the one that's committed to him. You're the one that stayed. Well, because before your divorce, they didn't even know abandonment was an option. And now they know it is an option, and they're worried you're going to go too. And so they worry about being abandoned again by the parent that stuck around. 66% of kids yearn for the absent parent with an intensity that researchers described as overwhelming. An overwhelming yearning for that parent that is gone. And so this is where kids get mixed up in the divorce. Kids love their parents equally. They love both of their parents, but they're living with a parent who does not like the other person. And as soon as that child wants to express any kind of love or any kind of interest or a desire to be around their other parent, now the kid's the bad guy because they've chosen sides. What house do you want to go live with? Well, they have to choose a side. And that causes so much angst in a child that they yearn to be with the parent that they're not living with. 37% of kids are more unhappy 5 years after the divorce than they were 18 months after the divorce. You following what that says? Time didn't heal the wounds. Because when you get married, you think things are going to be great forever. And then you start talking about divorce. And it's going to be better for the kids because there won't be any arguing. They won't see the fighting between us. We'll be more calm when they're with us. I could love my kids more. And after all, it will be hard at first, but it'll wear off. They'll get used to it. Time will heal the wounds. Well, this statistic says the time does not heal this wound. This is a deep wound, and it gets worse over time. For kids, marriage is a terribly important thing from their perspective. And so if you are holding off on a divorce for the sake of the kids, you are doing the right thing. I know your friends are telling you something different. Your friends are telling you you got to dump the guy. The friends are telling you you got to get rid of her, that you'll be able to spend more fun time with the kids once you're divorced than the way it is now. But those are lies. Do not believe the lies. Now, while I realize your relationship may be empty and loveless in the marital aspect of sticking together, chances are that your kids will fare far better if you choose to stick it out. And remember, all families have their ups and their downs. And you might just be in a down spot where you've been down for a while. And I bet your kids would fare far, far better if you chose to stick it out through those difficult times. And so here are three more reasons. On top of God already invented marriage, that's why he hates divorce. You made commitments, vows to him, that's why he hates divorce. There's rarely a good reason. Here's three more reasons. I could give you another three, but we need to move on. So God loves biblical marriage, but he certainly doesn't require it. And God hates divorce. But he doesn't hate divorced people. He doesn't hate the women in the Malachi situation who are grieving over the loss of their family. He doesn't hate those women. He loves them. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God loves the entire world, for God so loved the world, and he sent his only son that whoever believes in this son, in Jesus Christ, would have eternal life. And so that means that God loves those of you who are single. He loves those of you who are married. He loves those of you who are widowed. And he loves those of you who are divorced. Even if you were 100% the problem in your divorce, God still wants you to be saved. He still wants you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. It's your sin that causes separation from him. His son came to die even for that divorce. When you put your faith and trust in him, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you to help you never deal treacherously like that ever again. And so these are two. Let's get to the third one. God allows for divorce. God reluctantly allows for divorce, but he doesn't require that either. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees here have a question that maybe you have wondered. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 3. The Pharisees ask something that I've been asked before. Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus in verse 3, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And you know, the Pharisees are always trying to look for ways around God's rules, always looking for ways to drive around God's rules. Is there any way that we can do that? But that's the way that it's been for all of time. All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, writings of Moses, the men had invented ways to have no-fault divorces all the way back then. We just saw it in Malachi in the Old Testament. Here we see it in the New Testament of the Pharisees trying to get around the way that God designed marriage. Here we are today, 2019, still the same way, trying to figure out what Bible verse can you give me that gets me out of this marriage. So everyone has the same question. And Jesus answers in verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Question mark. Haven't you read that? Haven't you read that? Have you read that? Where have you heard that before? Where have you heard that before? Yeah, in the book of Genesis. Jesus goes all the way back to the very beginning. That's why we started the series in the book of Genesis, because that's where Jesus goes when it comes to marriage. He goes all the way back to Genesis and says, that's the way that it has always been. What makes you think anything has changed? Question mark. And these Pharisees, of course, they had memorized the first five books. They knew exactly, and they had read exactly. They had actually memorized that exact thing that Jesus quoted. And so then, verse 6, a little bit of commentary from Jesus. So they, that married couple, are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. He goes back to creation and says, this is the way it has always been. One man being married to one woman, becoming one flesh for life. That is the way that it has always been. There's never been options for divorce. It never. God didn't invent divorce. He didn't try to figure out ways for you to get out of your marriage. That's the way that it is, and it has always been that way. And then the Pharisees wondering the same thing you're wondering, but there's got to be a way to get out of my marriage. And so they asked the question, maybe a little differently than you would. Verse 7, and so they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses said we could. This is like your kids at home when mom says no, and they're like, but dad said we could, you know? That's the way kids go. And Jesus says, no, there's no design for divorce in a marriage. And they point to their superhero. Moses is their superhero. They have memorized the writings of Moses. They have every Moses trading card. They know all the stats on the back of the trading cards of Moses. They know everything about Moses. And so they know that Moses gave a way out. Moses gave a way for divorce. And so why, Jesus, are you saying that's never been a thing? But Moses gave us a way out. Jesus answers their question. Why is that? Verse 8. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the very beginning, it has not been this way. From the book of Genesis, it has not been this way. And I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Jesus tells them exactly why Moses said that. Why did Moses give them an option? Because of their hard heart. Their hardness to the things of God. That's why. If you have two soft-hearted people, I don't mean emotional, not like that, soft to the things of God, two Christians who have God's Holy Spirit living inside of them, and that Holy Spirit is active, moving in their lives, changing their actions and reactions, they're soft to the things of God. When they learn something that they should do, they go do it. When they learn something that they shouldn't do, they stop doing it. They're sensitive. They're soft to the things of God. When you have two people who have soft hearts like that, divorce will never be a thing. Divorce would never be a thing. It was only because of the hardness of hearts that Moses had this process of divorce. And Jesus says divorce has never been a thing. Except for then he mentions this immorality, this sexual unfaithfulness. And Jesus says, other than that reason, you stay married. There is no way out. You stay married. And even if your marriage and the situation in your marriage rises to the qualifications that Jesus mentions about infidelity, sexual infidelity in the marriage, you are not required to get divorced. You're not required to get divorced. If the offender is repentant in their sin of sexual infidelity, when I mean repentant, I don't mean sad that they got caught, embarrassed, missing their family, financially stretched because now they have to support two homes. I don't mean that. But I mean genuinely repentant. They are grieving over the fact of their sin. They make no assumptions about their spouse, that their spouse would ever forgive them. They don't blame their spouse for anything. Oh, probably there are multiple people, you know, two people involved in something. But they don't blame their spouse at all. And for the rest of their life, they own it. They are repentant. They have headed the other direction regarding this. If that occurs, the person that has been offended against, the innocent party, is not required to divorce their spouse. God may give them a deep enough, rich enough place where they can draw forgiveness to a point where they could rescue that marriage. You are not required to get divorced. Because even if your marriage does reach this qualification of marital infidelity, sex outside of the marriage, you get to that point and you decide to get divorced, God still hates the divorce. Why? Because it's treachery. Someone had a hard heart and broke what was good and went outside of the marriage. That's treachery and God hates it. So even if you reach this qualification, God still hates it. It was never the design, that hard heart. There are two people that are required to reconcile a marriage that has gotten to this point, where they have reached this point of sexual infidelity in the marriage. First, you need a repentant offender. The one that is 100% at fault. You need that person to be repentant, and I kind of described that already. Own it to the point of no one else's fault, it's completely my own, is desperate over their sin and calls it that and jumps through all the hoops that the innocent spouse put in place, probably with the advice of your pastors. And they're willing to jump through all the hoops and they display their repentance over a long period of time. You need that person, but then you need that innocent person to have a well of forgiveness to draw from that is so deep that they would forgive to the point of not bringing it up in future arguments. You know what I mean? You need both of those people. If you have a person who has been able to draw from the grace of God only, the place where they could forgive their spouse for that offense, but the offender is not repentant, that's a terrible a thing in a marriage because then that cycle is just played over and over and over and over again. Same thing, you can't have it in reverse. You can't have someone who is genuinely repentant and yet, for some reason, the spouse can't find a place of ultimate forgiveness in this area, which is understandable, isn't it? Sure it is. Because that spouse will always have that seething behind the scenes. And so really, it's a miracle of God to unify a marriage that gets to this point in time, but I just want to share with you that you're not required to get divorced, even if it does reach that position. And remember, there are two ways you end your marriage, death or divorce. Those are the two ways. So we've talked about divorce, and so let's look at what the Bible says about death. Here's a simple one. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, how come it's always the husband dying? Why is it always the husband going down in a blaze of glory? But that's the way that it is. I think it's because men fight in war, and biologically men die earlier than their wives anyway. And so it says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only to the Lord. So when does your marriage end biblically? At death. Death ends your marriage. You will not be married in eternity. I know that might make some of you kind of sad or disappointed. I just hope that I get to have the house right next to Tanya's. And every morning I can come out and knock on her door and we can have breakfast and drink coffee together. I really hope I get to do that. But you will not be married in heaven. And this verse is one of the many reasons why, because you have these two people who are married, both Christians, and one passes, goes to heaven. You have the remaining spouse. They marry someone else, and they end up in heaven too. If there was marriage in heaven, who would be married to who, you know, in that weird story? So there's no marriage in heaven. Thank goodness. And that's why you take that vow, till death do us part. But what you have heard today is not the advice that you receive from your friends. The advice that you receive from your friends, the advice that you receive from most marriage counselors give this advice to their clients: divorce them. It's going to be easier. There's going to be more free time. The kids will get over it. You're crushing your spirit now. But those are lies. I don't want you to believe the lies. I have some reasons not to get divorced. We've changed, and now we're too different. Everybody changes. You've changed and your spouse has changed. And actually, it's the differences between you that allow your marriage to work. When the two of you fit your biblical roles, the two of you can't have two leaders. When you have fit in your biblical roles, the differences are actually wonderful, but it will take time to adjust to your new spouse because things do change over time. Another reason not to get divorced is because I've lost that love and feeling, and it's gone, gone, gone. Marriage is not about how you feel. Marriage is not about how you feel. Because there are going to be days when you feel great and you feel married, and there are some days when I don't feel very married to Tanya. And I'm sure there are some days when she doesn't feel very in love with me either. But it's not about how you feel. You are still married. Whether you feel it or not, you're still married. And remember, all families have their ups and their downs. All families have their ups and their downs. And so you might be in a down right now. You might have been in a down for the last 3 years. All families have their ups and their downs. Don't let feelings make a decision like this. Don't get divorced because you're going to be a better spouse in your second marriage. I've learned a lot in this one. I made a lot of mistakes here. And so I'm going to do it better the second time around. No, what you're going to do is you're going to do it better in your first marriage. You're going to change yourself in the first marriage because God's Holy Spirit is going to help you do that. Okay? Don't go to 2.0, just go to 1.2 and work on 1.2 instead of going to the next one. Okay? Don't get divorced because there's been an affair. We need to get a divorce. That is the most common advice for Christians to their friends when their friends have a situation where their marriage gets to the point of the qualification that we've already read from Jesus Christ, that there was infidelity in the marriage. The most common advice is you need to get a divorce. I don't think Jesus ever said the word need anywhere in this. There's not a need. Okay? We've already talked about that enough. We won't spend any more time on that. Things are too broken to fix. Don't get divorced because things are too broken to fix. You were broken and Jesus fixed you. You were broken, unholy, and unrighteous, and now you are holy and righteous, not because of who you are, but because Jesus has wrapped you in his righteous robes. If you can be fixed, your marriage can be fixed. They like country music. If there was ever a reason to get divorced, it would be this one. I don't know if I could be in a car with someone like that. Your spouse may vote differently than you. They may be a part of a different political party than you that you detest. They may be different than you in so many ways, but you made these sacred vows to your spouse. If you are considering divorce for any of these reasons, before you pull the trigger on that, before you say the word divorce in your marriage, I just ask you this one thing. Would you just call our pastoral staff at church? You can go to our website, our phone number's there. Go to our website, it's there. You can type into our website. You don't even have to talk to anybody, just a contact form, and just send it to me. And I'd love to talk to you before you pull the trigger on something that you may regret, because remember, every family has their ups and their downs. The wisest man who ever lived, this is what he says in Ecclesiastes. He says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life. Do not divorce your reward. The one that you are sitting next to is your reward for all the hard work that you've put into this. Do not divorce your reward. If you have been divorced in the past and you've been remarried, and now you're starting to realize, uh-oh, I think I got divorced for the wrong reasons, you can't undo your marriage now and try to go back and fix it with the one that you divorced a long time ago. When we read something like this from the Bible, we have to understand that God is wanting us to learn something new and change our tomorrow, but we can't change yesterday. You know, yesterday already happened. And so now that you are married, this is the one that you are married to for life. You are now one man being married to one woman, becoming one flesh for life. Okay? So don't try to go backwards. You can't do that. Now you've already heard who Jesus Christ is and that he's died on the cross for you and that he loves you too. And there might be someone here today, whether you're single or married or divorced or widowed, that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that's where you start. And I'd like to give you an opportunity at least to put your faith and your trust in Jesus today. You already know enough that he's God. He's died on the cross for your sin. Your sin separates you from God in a place called hell. And yet you can have the hope of eternity because of Jesus' work in your life. And so I'm going to ask you all, would you be willing to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? Create a little space between you and the person next to you for just a minute. And in this quiet moment where nothing else is happening, this is where you could respond to God. Where you could say to God the things that you're feeling in your heart. See, God already knows what's on your mind. He knows what's on your heart. But if you know that you need a Savior, this is what you could say to him. You could say, dear God, I know that I've sinned, and I know that separates me from you. And I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus is that Savior. I believe that he is God. I believe that he died on the cross for my sin. I believe that he rose from the grave, proving that he is God. And he is in heaven today. And I put my faith and my trust in this Savior to rescue me from my sin. I put my life into his hands. I put my eternity into his hands. I want him to be the leader, the Lord of my life. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, the immediate promise is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives inside of you. And will help you to do the things that we've talked about today. Many of you are already Christians, and you do have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And today is the day where you can talk to God and ask him to hold your marriage together because you want to have a soft heart. Here's what you could say to God. If you're married and you want God to hold you together, you could say, God, I need you to hold us together. I want to have a soft heart to what you ask me to do. I don't want to be hard-hearted, but sometimes I know that I am. I need your help to be sensitive to the things that you ask me to do. Dear God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for giving us hope in some places that can seem dark for us. And we praise you for the hope that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.